Our first scripture reading is from Isaiah 25, verses 1 to 9. Isaiah 25, 1 to 9. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee, I will give thanks to thy name. For thou hast worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For thou hast made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore a strong people will glorify thee. Cities of ruthless nations will revere thee. For thou hast been a defence for the helpless, a defence for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Like heat in drought, thou dost subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Again, you see in that passage just how much that the New Testament, including the book of Revelation, how much that takes up is already prophesied in the Old Testament. I think sometimes the less we know the Old Testament, the less aware we are of those things. Just how the two interlock in that perfect way. You turn please to 1 Corinthians 15. As we continue with our somewhat interrupted series on 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians. And we're dealing this time with verses 50 to 58. It's a passage that we have looked at some time ago as a catechism sermon some years back. But for continuity in this book that we're looking at now, we will read these verses, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we read passages and hear sermons and think about and meditate upon truths to do with the return of the Lord Jesus, we pray that, as with all parts of your word, Father, that you would keep us from speculation. We see much speculation around us in churches around us and theologians around us, but we pray, Father, that we would stick to what your word says and neither add to it nor turn away from it by removing parts of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, most Christians and even some unbelievers are interested in knowing what happens to us when we die. And sometimes unbelievers will ask Christians that question. It would be a strange kind of Christian if you expressed little or no interest in what happens to us when we die. Because this is something that the scripture talks about, and therefore we ought to be interested. It's an aspect of what's known as eschatology, the study of the doctrine of the last things. And eschatology is a subject that includes a number of different matters, and it is especially divided into two sections, the intermediate state and the final state. The intermediate state refers to what happens for those who live before the Lord Jesus returns and are in a kind of intermediate phase or state between death and the return of the Lord Jesus. That's the intermediate state. The final state is what happens after the Lord Jesus returns in his second coming. And while it's also true that sometimes there is speculation about these matters, about what our state will be if we die before the Lord returns, or what our state will be if we are thereafter, when we are thereafter the Lord returns, there is sometimes speculation about that. Nevertheless, it seems that most of the speculation that you find throughout the evangelical world, most of the speculation and most of the attention seems to be on signs of the times. Things that supposedly indicate when the return of the Lord Jesus is imminent. Though how that can be when the scripture is so frequently says that the Lord Jesus' return will be completely unexpected, how it is that people want to focus on reading signs and knowing when that return is imminent in light of what the scripture says about the suddenness and unexpectedness of it, the thief in the night, I can't understand how people can be so fascinated in light of that with the signs of the times. And I can't see that this is the emphasis of Scripture. Scripture does not put that much emphasis on signs of the times, except to emphasise this point that no one knows, thief in the night. And other than that, the things that people usually appeal to as signs of the times are mostly concerning the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, not the end of the world. In this chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians 15, as we've seen in earlier verses, attention is given chiefly to the final state, to what happens when the Lord Jesus returns. Up until this point in this chapter, the Apostle Paul has largely been answering objections that the Corinthians had to the whole idea of the resurrection of the body. But now here in this closing section of the chapter, chapter 15, in this closing section, there is a shift in emphasis as indicated by the word now. Paul is moving on from answering those objections to give either a slightly different but related subject, what is actually going to happen when the Lord Jesus returns, or bring in a few more questions about what happens to those who are alive when the Lord Jesus returns, or possibly some kind of conclusion that he reaches in this chapter. But there's a slight shift here at this point. And we look at it under three headings. First of all, what happens to our mortal bodies at the Lord's return? We've seen some of that already, of course, most of it in the rest of this chapter. Why it happens, secondly, and thirdly, how we apply that. There are some applications given in this passage as well. What happens to our bodies when the Lord returns, why it happens, and how we apply it. In the first place, then, we learn what happens to our mortal bodies when the Lord returns, what happens to the living, those who are alive when he returns, as well as to the dead. The apostle calls this a mystery. And you know that in the New Testament, a mystery refers to something that there was no way that we could know it. We can't look into the future. We can't observe it. There is no way we could know it unless the Lord revealed it to us. And that's why it's called a mystery. And it is revealed to us, this mystery, that when the Lord returns, there is going to be a sounding of the last trumpet, as it's called, like a blast on the ram's horn. We shouldn't think, as I've mentioned before, we shouldn't think of trumpets like in brass bands or in jazz bands or that kind of thing. It's not that kind of trumpet. It's the blast on the ram's horn, that kind of thing. And we shouldn't even perhaps think that there's necessarily going to be a literal trumpet blast when the Lord returns anyway, because trumpets are symbolic throughout the Bible, and they use that way in the book of Revelation a lot as well. The trumpet is symbolic. That blast on the horn is symbolic of an important announcement. It's an announcement of some important change, for example, changing of the guard in the Old Testament. It could be the beginning of a festival. It could be calling people to prayer, offering and worship. It could be calling them to war. And it is also used as an indication of God's judgment. And it is an open announcement of such things. Nothing secret about it. It's the blast that everybody can hear. Very, very public. In fact, in this case, it is to be heard by all, far and wide, universally. There will not be a single person in this whole planet that will not know when the Lord Jesus returns. Now, the trumpet in our text is also said to be the last trumpet. In the book of Revelation, there are seven angels with trumpets. But this one is the last trumpet. It's last because it comes at the end of the age. It signals the end of this present world order. It is the last major event on earth, or it signals it, the last major event of this age. At the end of this age, then, the trumpet will sound. And this means that everything's going to be changed. Believers, unbelievers, they are going to be changed. Also, those who are still alive at that time, we shall not all sleep. In other words, not everybody will be dead when the Lord Jesus returns, but all will be changed, both living and dead, believer and unbeliever alike. Moreover, that change will be instantaneous, in a moment, it says. And literally, the word used there is in an atom. An atom to the Greeks was the smallest unit that things could be broken down into in Greek philosophy. It was a small, invisible unit, the smallest particle or unit. Something that can't be broken down any further. And also, it's said to be in the twinkling of an eye, which isn't referring to someone's eyes sparkling. It's a word that means a blink. So it is the smallest particle imaginable and the smallest fraction of time imaginable, a blink of the eyes. And that's how sudden and instantaneous the return of the Lord Jesus and the public announcement of that to all the world, how that will be. As we've seen in earlier verses in this chapter, those who have already died, those who have had their body and their soul separated by death, will have their old body reconstituted and rejoined to their soul. And that body, that as it's rejoined when the Lord returns, will also be a glorified body, imperishable and immortal. Imperishable means it can't decay. Immortal means it cannot die. Not just that it will not, it cannot. Cannot decay. Cannot die. then those who are living at that time when the Lord returns will simply be changed. They won't have to die. They won't have to have body and soul separated. They will simply have that body and soul changed instantaneously. The body made glorious, imperishable, immortal, and the whole person, body and soul, completely sinless for the believer. While unbelievers will have body and soul rejoined for eternal dishonour, for eternal punishment in hell, rather than for sinless glory. Now, as you may know, there are those who have a very different view of these verses, those who believe that at some time before the end, before the Lord Jesus returns for his final coming, there will be a secret return of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring about the so-called rapture. You may have heard of that. It's very common in dispensationalism. Dead believers, in this view, their bodies will come out of the grave, and with all living Christians, they will rise to meet the Lord in the air. As a result of that, as a result of living people being suddenly removed from this world, cars will careen out of control on freeways, planes will crash if the pilots are suddenly taken, and loved ones will not come home that night. Depending on the view, and there are a whole lot of variations on this idea of dispensationalism, depending on the view, the rest who are left behind will be evangelized, the Jews converted, the great tribulation will come, and then finally, Christ will come with his saints to begin a millennial kingdom. And this is not talking about the second coming as we understand it. And this is the problem, because it breaks Christ's second coming into two comings. So you actually have three in total, and one of them is kind of secret. It separates the Lord Jesus Christ, a secret return, a secret coming, from the final judgment. That's another issue, and that's actually a confessional issue for us as well. And it runs into problems with our text. Because in this text we read that all believers from all eras will receive their glorified bodies only at the end. Only then. And the bodies of the dead will stay in the grave until then. And this meeting of living and dead believers, moreover, will be open and it will be completely public. It will be universal. It will be announced to the whole universe with the mighty blast of the trumpet, rather than some secret disappearance of believers or secret rapture. And as I say, it will be at the end, the last trumpet. Not some trumpet before that, but the last trumpet. Scripture knows of no other mass meeting of the living and the dead with the Lord Jesus Christ than believers joining the Lord after their death, as they wait for his second coming, and the public rapture, if you want to call it that, if you want to use the term, that's not a problem, the public rapture on the last day when all the elect, living and dead, are gathered to meet the Lord, but not a secret rapture, one that comes in this view before the end. That is something we must reject. Well, we're told in the second place why this happens in this way, as it's described here in this chapter. Why at that time when the Lord returns do things happen this way? This alteration of our mortal bodies at the Lord's second coming. We've already seen one of the main reasons for that in the previous section. It happens because flesh and blood, these mortal, corruptible, decaying bodies that we have at the moment, simply cannot inherit the kingdom of God, not in their present state. The mortal and perishable is incompatible with the immortal and the imperishable. If you would try and take a mortal body in its present condition into that final glorified state, it would be trying to stick a torch globe in your floodlight socket. It's just not compatible. For death has no place in heaven. It is absolutely incompatible with heaven. And so these death-ridden bodies that we have, and they are, every day, death is affecting your body. Every day you are taking a step closer to the grave in that sense. Not something that should be frightening to Christians. But death has no place in heaven, and so these death-ridden bodies cannot be taken there without some pretty significant alterations. The modifications we talked about previously. There's a second reason why it has to be this way, and that is because of prophecy. And there are two Old Testament prophecies that are particularly relevant here. One is the one we read from Isaiah 25, verse 8. Death is swallowed up in victory. This word swallowed up is a word that means consuming something totally, gulping it down so it's completely swallowed. Death will be gulped down for all time, finally, once and for all. And our bodies also will be altered as God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, swallows down or gulps down all the death that remains in our bodies. And that has to happen yet. The other Old Testament reference is from Hosea 13, verse 14. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We've talked about this before, but this is the picture of death as a creature with a fatal sting, a creature like a scorpion in certain parts of the world. In some parts of the world, scorpion stings can be fatal. John in Revelation picks up this same kind of vision where he describes in chapter 9 of that book locusts with stings like a scorpion. But so certain is the Apostle Paul of Christ's victory over this scorpion death, that the language he uses here is a kind of a taunt. It's a defiance of death. It's as if where he says, "Oh death, where is your sting?" It's as if he's saying to death, "Come on death, give us your best. Where's your sting gone now, death? Where's your much vaunted poison now?" In the light of what the Lord Jesus has done. Well, these are prophecies that the Lord Jesus had to fulfill. The passage describes it as a must. It is necessary. It was necessary. That's what the language means. Necessary because that was God's plan of salvation. Necessary because God had told his people this was his plan, and he never lies. He keeps his word. So the Lord Jesus had to fulfill this. He had to fulfill it not only in principle as he has in his first coming, but to outwork this in its fullest expression. He has to draw out the sting of death. He's already done that in principle. Just like the boys and girls maybe have a bee sting pulled out. Now there's all sorts of instructions these days, aren't there, on pulling out bee stings. You've got to be careful you don't squeeze it so that you put more poison into the child's skin. And you've got to get the right sort of action to brush it out or something of that kind. So most of the boys and girls here, I suppose, would know what a bee sting is like. Not very pleasant. And some react to it very dangerously. But when that sting is pulled, some of the poison still remains. And that can be unpleasant for quite a while. And so it is here with the effect of death, this scorpion sting. The Lord Jesus has pulled the sting out for the Christian, for the believer. But some of that poison still remains. And when he returns, that is when the last traces of that poison are finally taken away. The Lord Jesus, of course, has done that in a very different way than the way a mother might pull a bee sting out of a child. He has done it by paying the penalty of the law so that sin has no power over us anymore. The devil can no longer collar us on the day of judgment and say to God, "Look, God, here's another sinner. You've got to sting him, and you've got to sting him good, and then after you finish with him, give him to me, because he's a sinner. He's a rebel. He doesn't belong with you." Without sin, to get the law to condemn us. Death has no sting. It has no weapon. The devil has no way of using the law as a weapon against the Christian because of what the Lord Jesus has done. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But without that, death is, for the Christian, for the believer now, it's nothing more than a transition, a gateway into the next life. Actually, more than that, because it is now for us associated with victory. Loss for everybody else who doesn't believe, loss of their life, loss of their beauty, loss of their power, loss of their riches, loss of their opportunity to repent. But for us, it's something being swallowed up in victory. Swallowed up in victory now, and to be finally swallowed up in victory when the Lord Jesus returns at the last trumpet. And the only reason for delay now is so that that victory can be fully applied and outworked. And at the end, fully applied to our bodies. The last traces of the poison from the sting drawn out also from our bodies, which happens when the Lord Jesus returns. In the third and final place, then, we consider how to apply these truths to the present. We're not quite yet, at least up to this moment, at that point when the Lord Jesus returns, but that could be any moment. So how do we apply it in the meantime? Because this knowledge that we have doesn't do us much good if we just hold it in our heads as a kind of interesting fact about the future. It must impact the way that we live now. And the apostle indicates a number of ways that it does impact. One of those is simply gratitude. Thanks be to God. The apostle expresses that gratitude. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And we have that victory already, in a sense, pledged to us, guaranteed to us by the death and resurrection of the first fruits, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and also by the presence of his Spirit within us. We have that pledge, and the work of the Spirit already begins to cause effects in us that come out of what the Lord Jesus has done. And that's what causes this. It's really a kind of song of triumph and of thanksgiving from the apostle, where he bursts out with this, but we also can do this and should do this in the present, that we have this song of triumph and thanksgiving, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Second application in verse 58, that we should be steadfast and immovable, not in our own strength, but in what we have from the Lord. Steadfast means someone who's sitting down. And because they're sitting down, they're more stable than someone who's standing up or trying to balance on one leg or something of that kind. So steadfast, someone who is stable, stable in their foundation and upon their basis. And immovable especially emphasizes this idea that this person who is seated in a stable way on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that person should not be able to be budged when something or someone hits them or applies pressure. Whether that comes by force, by assault, by persecution, by seduction, which is a subtle spiritual force. Christ's victory means that we should, with God's help, be able to resist that pressure. The pressure to conform to this world. The pressure to turn away from the Lord Jesus. Because we know that we have not backed a loser. And Christians are not losers, even though the world may regard Christians that way. The knowledge of these things, of Christ's victory, of the alteration of our bodies in the blink of an eye, these things should give us the courage to look the world and the devil in the eye and just say no when temptation comes to us. These things should be making us steadfast and immovable. Third application is service to the Lord. abounding always in the work of the Lord. The word work here implies toil, hard work, which in turn implies weariness at times and trouble. The apostle is conscious of the opposition that we face every inch of the way as Christians. Not only opposition from the world and the devil, but we've got that opposition from ourselves as well, from our old nature. The apostle said that we have to be stable, seated. But this certainly does not imply that Christians should be caught sitting down on the job when the Lord returns. Armchair Christians who love to watch the Lord's work, and they love to watch the work of other Christians, the work in the church and so on. They love to watch those things and they love to talk about them, so long as they themselves don't actually have to exert themselves. Shouldn't be like that. After all, there's plenty of work. There's plenty of things left to do in our congregation alone. But this is broader than that, because the work of the Lord is in absolutely everything we do. The work of the Lord is in every bit of work we do during the week, our vocation during the week. It's in every bit of study that a young person does, preparing for their exams and so on, as I prayed earlier. It is in everything we do, and that's why the apostle says, be always abounding. Because there's no time when we're free to take a few hours off from serving God and to ignore him. But of course, this can be wearying. Always having to seek God's glory with every single thing we think and say and do. And while we're trying to do that, at the same time, constantly struggling with sin. That's hard work. It's wearying at times. It's wearying to have to do those things, struggle with sin, and at times to have those temptations that we can't always, you can't see the fruits that come out of the service that you give to God at times. You can't see why God is putting you through things at certain times, and all of that can make Christians weary. And sometimes maybe you wish you could just relax a little bit, that there were times when you didn't have to do what was right, didn't have to be good, didn't have to go to church all the time and such things. And that, it's because of that, that's one of the reasons the totality of Christ's victory is held out in this passage. As it's held out before us, as a gracious reward and also as an incentive. That's why the prophet Isaiah in chapter 65, verse 23, prophesied, they shall not labour in vain. This hard work is not a waste of time because of Christ's victory. Isaiah 40, verse 31, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will not walk, they will walk and not become weary. Yes, there's weariness, but eventually God will take that from us because of Christ's victory. And this is why 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 says, we are to abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It cannot be in vain because death is swallowed up in victory. And because there are great spoils of victory, so great are the spoils of victory that Christ has won, and so powerful that these things are capable of altering even our poor old mortal bodies. A great victory given to encourage great aboundingness in the work of the Lord. They shall not labour in vain. Therefore, congregation, abound in God's work, knowing that it is not in vain. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we realise that there is so much for us to do and to be in this life. We confess, Father, that we do become weary and discouraged. At times it may seem that we are knocking our heads against a brick wall. The world around us doesn't change. People around us may seem at times not to listen as we bring the gospel to those who do not know you. And we look at ourselves, Father, and sometimes it seems to us that we do not change. The same old flaws, the same old weaknesses and sins. Father, would you give us the grace and the courage and the stamina to keep on working and to do so abounding in your work, until the day when your grace through the Lord Jesus swallows up all the failure and the pain and the loss. Father, keep us headed toward that day, not simply because of rewards, but because we are having our eyes fixed upon the giver of gracious rewards. We pray it in his name. Amen. Hymn number 469 looks to that time when the saints will stand together in glory, and some, of course, already are there in their souls as they wait for the return of the Lord. We'll stand to sing it, number 469, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. After the blessing is our doxology, we sing from the Psalter Hymnal, number 60, stanza 8. The Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Amen.